Thanks, Scott. That is our passage for today, which Scott just read. And in light of having just heard that, as God's people, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would attend to it, that you would give us understanding of it here tonight. Lord, there's a lot we don't understand. Help us in that. But in the things we do understand, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live them out and to have them be real things in our lives. So we pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit to help us as we look into your word tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we are forging ahead in chapter 5. And we just heard the words of our passage. And John is writing to the original believers. Of course, we all know that there's a context of any letter that's written, of believers that were reading it for the first time. And I've mentioned before the fact that John also wrote the book of the Gospel of John. So you'll see a lot of similarities in the book of 1 John to the words of Jesus, which makes sense because John would have heard Jesus saying these things. And toward the end of the book of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, you might remember where he gives the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. He says that these things were written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, by believing, you may have life in his name. So in the book of John, John is writing mostly to unbelievers to prove to them or to get them to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And it's interesting that here in 1 John, he's writing primarily to believers and encouraging them and giving them, trying to give them assurance in their faith. And so he gives his purpose statement in verse 13, which Scott just read. You'll notice again where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So in the Gospel of John, John is writing to unbelievers, but now he's writing to believers to encourage them that, hey, your salvation is sure. You don't have to doubt. You can know that you are saved. And so isn't that interesting that in the Gospel of John, it's to unbelievers, and now he's writing primarily to believers. So how do we have assurance of salvation? How can we be sure that we're saved? We've talked about this in previous weeks, the fact that when we live out our faith, we have assurance, which just makes sense, doesn't it? When you are actually doing what you say you believe, the mission, and it's real in your life, assurance comes with that. Often it's when we're not doing the things that God tells us to do, when doubt really starts to creep in. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't doubt in general as believers. That's what it means to be human. We all have doubts at times. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question, you know, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is Christianity really true? I think at times we have that question. And as we continue to follow Christ, though, at least in my own life, I found that it's the only real worldview that makes sense. Yeah, we may doubt at times that Christianity is the only way. But when you really look at how God makes sense of things, how Scripture makes sense of life, it really is, I believe, and many of you do too as well, that it is true. And the Holy Spirit gives us that assurance as well. But when we love one another, we gain assurance. We belong to him. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So John is very practical in his theology, and he's saying that we can have assurance that we belong to God in our salvation. And so we gain that settled assurance that we belong to Christ. So I want us to look now at one of the first main things here in this passage that we see, and that's what I've just been talking about, is that we can have confidence in our salvation. Verse 13, I just read that. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. On the flip side, this doesn't mean that we should have a false assurance, or some people should have a false assurance that they belong to God when they really don't. There's this reality. If you were to go to any church in America or around the world, you would find a lot of good people thinking that they're okay with God. Maybe this was you at one time before you actually came to know Christ, that you were a good person. You're very religious, but often that's a trap because that gives us this self-righteousness that we think we're okay with God when we're really not. That's why Jesus so often stressed obedience as the fruit and the proof that we belong to him. If you love me, you'll do what I command, he said. Live it out. And so how we live our lives really gives us proof of that. But we should never give or have false assurance that we belong to Christ, because some people actually don't, even though they think they do. And so we can have confidence, though, that we belong to Christ. If we are following him, we have a testimony of his Holy Spirit. And so I don't know if you remember the, you know, Jesus talking about in Matthew how there will be many at the end of time where they think they're okay. And Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." So that's kind of a scary passage in Matthew that talks about there's this reality that there will be many at the end of time that did very good things. They were religious people. They even did miracles and healed people. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Away from me." It's kind of a scary thing to think about, that someone can think they're okay with God when they're really not. So I think that should give us pause. But the reality is, even for those of us who have a settled assurance that we belong to Christ, we can struggle with issues of doubt at times. And so John is writing to assure us that we belong to Christ. I don't know how much you struggle with doubt. I think some personalities struggle with it more than others. Just that idea that, you know, am I really okay with God? And sometimes Satan can even come in and really mess with our minds and start condemning us. Look what you did. Look at your past. Look how horrible of a person you are or were. And we can start to feel this condemnation. And so John says we can have an assurance that we belong to God. And so that's the first thing that we see here. But then John turns to a topic that I think is puzzling to all of us as believers, if we're totally honest, and that's the subject of prayer. Someone has once joked, if you ever want to make a Christian feel bad, ask them how their prayer life is. And maybe there's some that will say, "Man, my prayer life is just where it needs to be. I'm doing awesome." I don't know how you would answer that, though, if someone were to ask you that. But I think there is this gnawing sense for many of us that we don't pray enough. And the whole idea of prayer can just be so daunting at times. There's a story that was told of a small boy who was writing a letter to God about the Christmas presents that he wanted. And he said, I've been good for 6 months now, God." After a moment's reflection, he crossed out 6 months and he wrote 3 months. After another pause, he changed that to 2 weeks. There was another pause and the sound of erasing with this little boy. And finally, he got up from the table and he went over to a little nativity scene that was sitting near to him that had figures of Mary and Joseph. And he picked up the figure of Mary and went back to his writing. And he started writing again and said, "Dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again," fill in the blank. Is this how we approach God at times, where we kind of blackmail him or bargain with him? We know we're not good. We know we don't deserve anything from God. But this is kind of a humorous example of how we often demand things of God. Maybe you've been in that point in your life when something was really horrible. Times were bad. And you said, "Lord, if you can just get me out of this, I'll do anything." Or, "Lord, you have to give me some relief here." You know, we're going through such unprecedented times with COVID. And I think many have been pushed to that brink of just, you know, to the end of themselves and crying out, "Lord, I need you to do something." And so I think maybe we've all been at that place at one time or another. "I can't take it anymore, Lord. You have to do something." I was thinking about Naomi in the book of Ruth, of how she was so bitter toward God. Have you ever been to that place where you're just bitter toward God? It makes us feel guilty, doesn't it, that we would feel that way? But at times, that's where we are, and we want God to answer our prayers. Prayer is one of the most difficult things that we can ever do as followers of Christ. Why is this? I think most of us can identify with this, that prayer is just hard. It doesn't come natural. It's one of the main reasons, I think, is because we're forced to be completely dependent upon God for the outcome. When we bow our head to God, we're acknowledging that he is the one that has to do the work. We can't do it ourselves. And we're not in control. To be honest, that's one of the hardest things that I don't like about the Christian life, especially as a pastor. Here's my vocation of doing spiritual things. And I try to work hard. I try to do what I need to do. But the reality is that God is the one who has to do the work. And so I can work hard as a pastor, I can do what's expected of me, but if I'm not praying, if I'm not asking God, if any of us aren't asking God to do his work, really a whole lot spiritually doesn't happen. And so I think that's a hard thing for all of us, that we're just so dependent upon God. I don't like that in my humanness. It's one of the hardest things about being a Christian. You know, in general, hard work does pay off. Even in the Christian life, it's true. But the reality is that we cannot see any lasting change unless we're praying to the Lord. And so we have to be doing that. God is the one who makes things grow. We can only water them, and he's the one who brings the fruit. And so we pray. We have to do it. But it makes us vulnerable and dependent. Right now, us as elders at New Song, we are talking with a guy by the name of Ted Powers, who's a church coach in the PCA. And so we're talking to him regularly a couple of times a month, just to get ideas of what are some things we can be doing as a church to have new vision and excitement. It's hard to do in COVID, especially, you know, we're in such crazy times where we're just trying to get to gather the saints together, let alone think about more outreach and other things. But one of the main goals of it is just to be looking for God to do a new thing at New Song. What does he want for the next few years? What's our mission? What's our purpose? And so Ted is helping us think through some of these things as just kind of an outside voice. And one of the things that he has identified is missional prayer. If we want to see any work of God in our midst, we have to be praying missionally. And so that's a reminder of that, that prayer has to be a part of what we're doing. You can have a lot of good gimmicks. You'll find that many churches come up with things that, you know, here's what we're going to do to have growth or whatever it is. And some of those things may work, and there's good principles behind them. But at the foundation, there has to be prayer. We have to be praying for those around us. We have to be praying for our community. We have to be praying for the lost. And so that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about in the future. How can we be doing that as the people of New Song? How can we be praying, making that a focus of our church? Because if we want to see any lasting impact for the kingdom, there has to be prayer, or nothing is really going to happen. Yeah, we may see some things here and there, but prayer has to be at the center of it. So are we praying? That's a question that I have for you as folks of New Song. Are you praying for your neighbors? Are you praying for our church? Are you praying for us to make an impact around those in our lives? We need to be praying. Missional prayer is so key to this. And that brings us to what John is talking about here. I've introduced this idea of prayer, but notice what he says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, where he says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." And then, I believe, yeah, that's verse 15. So these two verses here, John is telling us that we can pray and have confidence. And so we can not only have confidence in our salvation, but John is saying now that we can have confidence in prayer. So how in the world can we have any confidence in prayer? Have you ever had some of those prayer sessions, maybe personally or on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, where you're praying, and it just feels like the prayers aren't going beyond the ceiling? You ever been there? Anybody honest and want to raise their hand? Often we're praying and we just don't feel like anything is going on. And so it's hard to have confidence in those times that God is listening to us. But John has a lot to say, because think about this. John was with Jesus when he was on earth. So John heard Jesus say many things about prayer. So as he writes the book of 1 John, here's a guy that heard these things directly from the mouth of Jesus. And I wanted to just share a few things that Jesus said that John would have heard firsthand. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Jesus' words in John 14. He says then in John 15, If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And he's not done. John chapter 16, he says, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. I think we often hear these words of Jesus, and at times we say, yeah, right, Jesus. It seems like it's almost like a slot machine, right? You put the prayer in, and Jesus is saying, out comes the answer. But we all know that life doesn't necessarily work that way, right? We pray things, and we wonder whether God is actually listening to us. We wonder if he's listening. So we hear these words of Jesus, so confident, right? Straightforward, Jesus saying, ask, pray to me, and I'll answer you. Right? Do you really mean it, Jesus? Many of us have asked him for things for years, to no avail. And we may say, that sounds great, Jesus, but what are you doing in my situation? I've been asking you for something for a long time, but it hasn't happened. Notice in verse 14, he does give us a catch here, a qualification, where he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we can't just pray for anything, right? I think most of us get the fact that we can't pray for a $200,000 car and expect God to answer it. Wouldn't that be great? We can't just pray for a house in Malibu or Hawaii and bam, there it is. God's going to answer us. Most of us know that our prayers have to be according to God's will. So he's most likely not going to answer a prayer that we're selfishly praying for. James talks about that. And so we get that aspect that we can't be asking him for outlandish things. But the fact is, the more that we remain in Christ and his words remain in us, the more we're becoming conformed to his ways. So hopefully the longer we follow Christ, the more our prayers reflect who he is. We start to pray things after his own heart. That's the goal, right? That we're praying things that are according to his will. And so as we follow him more and more, hopefully this is the reality for most of us, for all of us, rather. But we know it's a mystery. What is God's will? How do we know what God's will is when we pray? And I think we have to be honest that often we don't. We lift our requests up to the Lord. We say, your will be done. We ask him for things. But I think the words of Jesus remind us that we need to be asking. So if you have a desire, if you have something that you feel like is honorable to God, he says that we should be asking boldly in his name. But maybe some of you have prayed for a spouse for years and nothing's happened. You prayed for a better job that will be less dysfunctional in the environment that you're in or whatever it is. And it seems like God isn't answering that prayer. And you ask that question, God, where are you? Why are you not answering? You prayed for the salvation of a family member for many years. And God, to this point, hasn't answered. You've prayed for things that are honorable to God, at least seem to be, but God hasn't answered. So how do we deal with that? That's a tough one. But again, I think God is often shaping us in our prayers. Often as we pray for something over time, we start to become more like Christ. He shapes our desires. We trust him more and more. And often he will redirect our desires as we pray to him. So I don't have an easy answer as to why God doesn't always answer our prayers. Maybe you've been praying something for years. But the words of Jesus remind us that we need to keep on asking, keep on praying, don't give up. Know that he is listening. But it is a mystery as to why God doesn't always answer. I was thinking of the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus introduced it this way. He said, and it says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and to not lose heart. The NIV says, or to not give up, in Luke chapter 18. So that should tell us that God wants us to keep praying. Tenacious prayers to God, he honors those. And so this parable and others talk about the fact that we need to keep on asking. There's this persistent widow that just keeps on asking, and finally her her request is answered. But maybe you can identify with this as an example for my own life. I've often found that it's only when I have given up on a request that sometimes God answers it. I don't know if you've ever had that happen in your life where you've been praying for something for a long time. And you're doing exactly what these what this parable in Jesus says, to keep on praying, be persistent. And I've had times where I prayed for something, and I finally get to that point where I kind of just let it go. I'm willing to say, okay, God, if this isn't your will, I'm okay with it. Maybe you've been at that place before, where you finally just get to that point of maybe contentment. Isn't always the right word, but there's this sense of peace of like, okay, do what you want, Lord. I don't know what you're doing, but whatever it is, I'm okay with it. I found at a few different times in life that this is often when God pulls the trigger and he'll answer a prayer. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, where you've gotten to the point of just, whatever you want, Lord, okay. And he answers it. I think often it's because he wants to get us to that place where we're surrendering to him, where his will is more important than that desire that's in our heart. Now, the thing is, that desire may be a good thing. And when God answers, often it's that confirmation that it was his will. But often he wants to bring us to the end of ourselves, where we just have to say, whatever you want, Lord, maybe you don't want this for me. And sometimes he will answer. Again, that's not a formula. I can't say that that always happens, but I found that in my life at certain times. I was thinking of Daniel in Daniel chapter 3. You remember that story? He was about to be thrown into the den of lions with his brothers, and the fiery furnace he was about to be thrown into. And there was this proclamation that Daniel makes where he says that God is able to deliver us from the fire, from this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, he's still God. I love that model of prayer in Daniel, or that proclamation. He comes to this point where he says he's fully confident that God can do whatever he wants and rescue them. But he says, even if he doesn't, he declares to Nebuchadnezzar that he is still God. And I think often that's the place where we have to be in our lives, that even if he doesn't answer a prayer, we have to say, but you are still good, God. I'm going to trust you for this. He's still God. And he often wants to bring us to that place of faith that Daniel had, that we're willing to take whatever comes from his hand. And so a lot more could be said about this as far as praying. Why does God answer some things? Why does he not answer others? But those principles, I think, are true, to keep on praying and ultimately to trust and pray for God's will to be done and to grow through that process of prayer. We can have confidence as we pray. So John says this in verses 14 and 15. I want to look at the final element of this passage here in verses 16 and 17. He also says that we can have confidence in prayer for others. We can have confidence in prayer for others. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. And this is kind of a perplexing couple of verses that we're going to talk a little bit about. But John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not pray that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Have you read this passage before, these couple of verses, and been like, what? What are you talking about, John? This makes no sense to me. What are you talking about here? But before we get into that, some of the theories as to what he's talking about, it's striking that the first example of prayer that John gives is prayer for others. So isn't that interesting? He's talking about prayer, and the first thing he talks about is this person who's falling into sin, and he says, pray for them. So that shows us that prayer is not just about our personal needs, it's also about our brothers and sisters in Christ and what's going on in their lives. And so he gives this example of us seeing a brother or a sister who's falling into sin, and he says to intercede for them, and to do it in prayer. But what is our first impulse? Little diagnostic question for us tonight. What is our first impulse when we see someone fall into sin? Is it to gossip or is it to pray? I'll let you think about that one for a little bit. You hear something about someone Did you hear about so-and-so? Or did you hear about what's going on in their lives? Oh, really? Is our first impulse to kind of get in the middle of gossip? Or is it to pray for that person? John says that our first impulse should be to pray for others who are falling into sin. And God promises to answer and to hear us. But how often are our churches, any church, can be filled with gossip, or any community of Christians can start to happen instead of praying for one another. And so that's a good warning for us. But John gives a qualification here that causes a little confusion. He makes the distinction between a sin not leading to death and a sin that leads to death, and applies that we shouldn't pray for that. So what does John mean by this in these two verses? Last week we talked about how we can have several views on something that's going on. Do you remember what we talked about, how we're trying to figure out what John meant by the water and the blood? And so I went through several different theories as to what John was talking about. There's also several theories here as to what he's talking about with this sin that leads to death and one that does not. I'm leaning on James Montgomery Boyce a lot, who outlines some of these views. He does a good job of summarizing them. But the first thing that he says is that John is referring to a sin that is so bad that God will not pardon it. So he's talking about a sin that's, whatever sin that is, it's so bad that it leads to death, and it's just not pardonable. That's the first theory. The second is that John is referring to apostasy, where a professing Christian leaves the faith. If you've read the news lately, there have been, over the last year or so, several high-profile people that have left the Christian faith. And it's gotten a lot of buzz because they were well-known, and they now said that they no longer believe in God or no longer a follower of Christ. So some believe that it's talking about those who fall away, the sin that leads to death. It could be referring to the Gnostics during this time who fell away from the faith, and so John is writing to combat some of their heresies. And it could be what's going on here. The book of Hebrews talks about apostasy as well. So that's the second theory. The third one is that John is referring to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You might remember that Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12, that all sins are forgivable except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other area. Some will say that is ultimately those who reject Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. Which makes sense. If you reject who Christ is, there's no salvation for you. So that's what some believe. It's referring to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, another theory is that John is talking about physical death inflicted on a Christian by God because their sin is so deliberate and hurtful that God just takes that person home. We can think of a couple of examples of this, Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, you remember the sin that they were engaging with in was so bad that God struck them down. We do get the idea that they were believers, so you could say maybe it's something like that. 1 Corinthians talks about other cases, especially with the Lord's Supper, those who are partaking unworthily and they were falling asleep or they were dying. The fact is, we just don't know exactly for sure what John is referring to here. It seems to me that the last view, maybe, you know, it could be a strong argument for that he's talking about some sin that's just so bad that God says often it's causing so much disruption in the body of Christ, or just something that has such an impact that maybe he graciously takes that person home. But we don't know exactly what he's referring to here. But the danger is that we focus on this and we miss the main message of this passage, and that's that we need to pray. We need to be praying. And so I think whenever there's a controversial element of a passage, it's so easy just to focus on that and try to figure out what the writer is talking about. But regardless, the message is clear that John is telling us that we need to be praying. And so that is very clear here from this passage. But we're just not quite sure what John is referring to here, and there's some different theories about it. So in closing tonight, this is a passage that talks about how we can have confidence in our salvation. I hope that you have that confidence as a believer in Christ, that you know that you know that you know that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord. It's a confidence that we can have when we know Christ and the Holy Spirit resides in us. We can have confidence as we pray for our needs. We can have confidence as we pray for others in our lives. And so this is John's main point here, and I hope that that's the takeaway for all of us, is that we can have confidence in our salvation. We can have confidence as we pray to God. And John tells us that God is listening. He hears us when we pray to Him according to His will. So how are you doing with that? How are you doing in praying for things? How are you doing for praying for those around you? I think that's a question that we all have to ask ourselves. How are we praying for those around us that need it? I pray that God would bring someone to mind this evening that you need to be praying for. That He would bring to mind someone around you, maybe that even is falling into sin, that you need to pray for and to lift them up before the Lord. And so that would be my encouragement to you, to be praying for someone. That ask God to bring someone to mind that you can be praying for, and know that God hears us when we pray. We can have confidence that God is listening to us. And so, in light of that, let's pray together and bow our heads. Lord, we thank You for this passage tonight. Lord, if all of us are honest, we know that we fall short in prayer. We don't do it the way we should. Even the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, we know that we need You to teach us and to help us to pray. But Lord, I do pray that You would bring to mind someone in our life that we can pray for. Maybe it's someone who doesn't know You. Maybe someone that is straying away from You, that we would commit to pray for them over the coming week and the coming weeks. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be people of prayer for our church, for the ministry of New Song, that as we come into the fall, we don't know what the future brings. We're being reminded of our weakness, of not knowing where we're meeting even, and just how dependent we are on You. But Lord, help us to be praying for New Song, to be praying for our neighbors, to be praying for our community, that we would make an impact as a church in Gretna and beyond. Lord, I pray that You would help us to do that, to be a people of prayer, and that You would reveal to us Your will as we pray. And Lord, we ask for Your help, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be